Turn with me one final time to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In just a minute, we'll be looking at only one verse, verse 13. Thus far in our study of this chapter, you'll recall that we've been discussing Paul's treatment of what is arguably one of the most important defining characteristics that any believer can possess. And what is that? It's love. It's love. And how important is love? Well, Paul begins this chapter stating the importance of love, and he ends the chapter stating the importance of love. He says at the beginning that even though we might possess the ability to speak with the tongues of men and angels, which, by the way, doesn't infer that there is an angelic language. He's simply using hyperbole to say, look, even if we could speak with the most supreme speech imaginable, if we don't have love, we're nothing more than noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. He also says if we possess gifts of prophecy, that is, if we're able to articulate the Word of God clearly and succinctly and with power, if we know all mysteries, if we have all knowledge, even, he says, if we have faith enough to move mountains, without love, all of that is meaningless. If we give all our possessions to feed the poor, if we end up surrendering ourselves to a martyr's death, without love, even death itself will profit us nothing. And what's the source of this great love? Well, it's the love of Christ. It's the love that Christ, in salvation, has shed abroad in the hearts of all who believe. As those who have been made partakers of this love, we've been given the awesome responsibility of ensuring that we share this love, that we demonstrate this love consistently and faithfully to those around us. Why? Well, there are three reasons we are to consistently and faithfully demonstrate the kind of love that Christ has shed abroad in our hearts. First, it's a command. This love that we have, this love that we are to share, is to be shared not as an option, but as a command. As the Lord said to his disciples in John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And by the way, that means that we're to love one another with the same kind of love that Christ loved us with, and to the best of our ability, to the same degree that Christ has loved us. Secondly, we love others because doing so forms the basis for our assurance. Love is one of the more tangible fruits that you'll ever exhibit. Love is one of the more tangible fruits that other people can see to determine whether or not you're the genuine article in Christ. As John wrote in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love the brethren. Or perhaps better known would be 1 John 4:7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How many professing Christians have you known over the years who simply do not demonstrate love at all? They're hateful, they're cynical, they're pessimistic all the time. We've known people like that, right? And they'll profess Christ while at the same time denying the very defining characteristic that the Scripture says repeatedly should be theirs. I love the way John says that. He says, the one who does not love God, does not know God, for God is love. Now jump down to verse 12 of that same passage. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Our love for others assures us that we are loved by God Himself. Have you ever stopped to ponder the supernatural aspect of the love that you have for other people? Look around the room. I mean, I do this a lot, but you really need to grasp this. Look around the room. Look at what a motley crew we are. Look at what a ragtag bunch we are. Look how different we are. Look at the different cultures that are present here. Look at the different colors and shapes and sizes. By the world's reckoning, we should not love each other the way we do, but we do. How's that possible? How is it possible? I wonder this all the time. How is it possible that this people has put up with me for so long? It's because you've got the love of God shed abroad in your hearts in Christ. It's because the love you possess is a supernatural kind of love. It's because the love you possess is a scriptural kind of love that knows no bounds, that is not prejudiced in any shape, form, or fashion. It's the love that assures you that you belong to Him. That's a wonderful thing. And if you don't have this requisite love for one another, if you're not able to see beyond all the superficial barriers that we tend to put up among each other, if you can't see beyond those things and love one another in spite of those things, it's highly doubtful that you have the love of God within you. Again, that's not me. That's the scripture itself pointing out something that should be obvious to us, but sadly is not. And this leads to the third of the three reasons that we're to love each other. And that's this. We love others simply because it's within our new natures to do it. It's what we do. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. We love because 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, all things are passed away, and all things have become new. The old is done with. All things are now new. And one of the newest things that you have, one of the things that actually should be renewed every day of your life as a believer, is the love that you have for one another. It's just who you are. And in saying that, we need to realize that we can't help but love one another if we're Christ's. Now, Paul goes on to describe what this love looks like. Some of the more uncomfortable sermons I've ever preached were in this passage. Why? Because we all need so much work in this area. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 makes a good bumper sticker. It makes a great refrigerator magnet, right? It makes a good bookmark to stick in your Bible. It makes a good little phrase to repeat over and over. It's great in a Hallmark card. But what we don't realize is that this is much more than a Hallmark card. This is much more than just a simple expression, poetic expression that we find in the scriptures about this nebulous thing called love. We need to internalize each of the characteristics that Paul says should be combined with our own love. And what does he say about love? Well, he says love is patient. How many of you are willing to admit that you trip up even on that first point? When I first said that weeks and weeks ago, when we started this series on love, I heard audible gasps. And I told you that from that message forward, we were in trouble. Why? Because we're not patient. We're not patient. I mean, just drive in traffic during rush hour here in San Antonio and you'll learn how patient you are. Even worse, just come in and have to listen to people talk about their problems and talk about this, that, and the other thing for years and years and years, and you'll learn how impatient you can be. Just sit here at 12:15, 12:20 this afternoon when I'm still preaching. You'll learn how impatient you can be, right? So we were doomed from the beginning. But, Paul says, love is patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. Oopsie. It's not jealous. It's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Here's a big one, you married couples. It does not keep score. It rejoices not in error, but in truth. And it's the kind of love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And guess what? You got to love the way the Holy Spirit inserts these inescapable conclusions in the Word all the time, right? But what if? What if it tires or wearies of bearing and believing and hoping and enduring? What happens when my resources run thin in those areas and I can no longer bear, believe, hope, or endure? Doesn't matter. Why? Love never fails. It's almost circular reasoning, isn't it? I mean, the reader is left to mutter in vain, but there's no but. Love endures. Love never fails. While some things in the Christian life were designed to fail over time, things like the supernatural sign gifts that Paul mentions in verses 8 and 9, love never does. And I know there are a lot of you sitting there right now. You can imagine things happening in your life. You can look back on things in your life where you say, oh, but Pastor, love can fail because I've loved people before that I don't love now. Scripturally, you never loved them. Just come to grips with that fact. You never loved them. As I've said, you know, love, what passes for love in the world today is usually just a combination of lust and a remedy for loneliness. You young people who have not yet married, understand that is not the prescription for a happy marriage. If the only reason you're seeking to be married is because you have a sense of lust or desire for that individual and you feel that they could be the remedy to your loneliness, you're starting out on the wrong foot. If you don't love them with the never-ending love that should characterize you as a believer, stay away from them. Stay away from them. Why it's so important that we be equally yoked, right? We need to love those who are capable of loving us in the same way. It's not rocket science. Believer, if you marry an unbeliever or a poser, someone who says they're a believer but doesn't understand the kind of love that they're to love you with, it will never work. It'll never work. Why? Because you'll be constantly compelled to love in the way Christ has loved you, and your partner will have no idea what that means. Be very careful. Be very careful how you toss that word around. Make a pact with yourself beginning right now. Don't ever tell anyone you love them if you don't. Why? Because this kind of love never fails. It can't. And if you can envision the kind of love that you have for someone else as ever failing, you're off on the wrong foot. As Paul goes on to point out, while we might not see as clearly now as we will when we see Christ face to face, while we might not know all things fully, we can still have the assurance that not just love, but two other things will yet abide. And what are they? Verse 13. But now, faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Theologians have long referred to this combination of characteristics as the great triad of Christian virtue. In other words, there's three Christian virtues that seem to be combined quite a bit throughout Scripture. And most certainly, they are the three things that Paul likes to combine together as most important with regard to how we are to conduct ourselves as believers. If you're looking for telltale signs that you are the genuine article, then you have to ask yourself, do I have faith, hope, and love? Not the kind that we imagine, but the kind that Scripture describes. Paul actually uses this formula, not necessarily in the same order, on seven different occasions in his writings. I'll give you just a couple of these. Colossians 1, 4, and 5. You don't have to turn there, but you'll recall there in his introductory remarks, he says that whenever he prays for the church in Colossae, he thanks God because of their faith in Christ, their love for the saints, and the hope laid up for them in heaven. So there's faith, hope, and love. Though not in the same order, Paul finds it necessary to present these as his wish, his prayer for those in Colossae. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, he says something very similar. He tells them that in his prayers he constantly bore in mind their work of faith, their labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus. Galatians 5, 5 and 6, he reminds them of the same thing. He says, for we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So you can see how interdependent these virtues are. There are a couple of other examples, but you get the idea. Paul considered these particular elements of the Christian faith to be so important and so interconnected or interdependent that they should be presented together in at least some order. But what makes these three things so special? Why is it that these three things stand out in this great triad of Christian virtue when there are many other things that we could say are important to the Christian life? Important components in those who claim Christ as Savior. Well, let's look at each of these very briefly in the order in which Paul presents them in our text. First, there's faith. There's faith. And what is faith? Well, if you ask a lot of people in the world today, they'll tell you that faith is simply the willingness to believe in something. To put one's trust in something. For example, when you sit in that chair, you have some modicum of faith that assures you when you sit down, you're not going to collapse to the ground. When we get into a hollow metal tube with some guy named Biff flying that hollow metal tube across the country, we have some assurance that we're going to get from point A to point B, or we'd never get in said hollow tube. Right? You get in your car, and I've seen some of your cars. It requires a lot of faith to believe that you're going to make it from point A to point B, right? I mean, we do as we can, and that's, you know, but make sure you have a reliable car, you know. So a lot of people would interpret faith simply in that garden variety way. Yep, faith is just simply putting one's assurance in something. Other people, tending to be a little more religious in their thinking, would say, well, faith is this thing, this nebulous thing that all people have because all people are born with it, right? And they're free to use this at their discretion when the time seems right to get right with God. Have you ever heard anybody describe faith that way? Everybody has faith. It's just that they refuse to exercise it in the right direction. And if they would only, of their own free will, exercise this faith that they have, which is common to all men, then God will see the exercise of that faith and he'll be pleased to reward them with salvation. That's the presentation of the modern gospel. But is that really what faith is? Is faith this nebulous thing? I heard it referred to once as a pilot light. And all we have to do in order to be right with God is just turn that pilot light into full flame. And guess what? We'll be okay with God. It's up to us. As a matter of fact, God's up there waiting for us to do that. He's hoping that we'll do that. It's not the God I worship. How does the God I worship describe faith? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. You know where I'm going. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 8. Remember, the Apostle Paul in verses 1 through 7 has described in great detail that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And it must be God who makes us alive in Christ if we are to be saved. How does he do that? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that what? This effectual combination of grace and faith. You can't separate the two, right? Faith comes by grace. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Again, not everyone has saving faith. Only those to whom God is pleased to grant it. I don't know why. Well, I do know why, because there's so much erroneous teaching about the nature of man's alleged free will. There's so much Arminian theology out there that it shouldn't surprise us when people say things like, yeah, you know, everybody has faith and all we have to do is choose to exercise it and God will reward that choice with salvation. But I don't know how people can actually believe that in the face of Scripture itself. I just can't believe it. We've talked about this a great deal over the years, and I'm not going to belabor the point this morning, except to remind you that when people speak of things like repentance and faith as actions resulting in God's saving those who exercise them, you must know that they're in error. That's false teaching. No matter how sincere the people are who believe it, no matter how seemingly biblically informed they are, it's false teaching. Let's call it what it is. It's patently false. And not only from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, but you can see this throughout the New Testament. And I'm not going to belabor that point. And yes, you heard me correctly. Repentance itself is a gift from God. You see, people have long believed that all a man must do in order to become a child of the Most High God is repent and believe in that order. I need to repent. I need to change my mind about God and about my life and about all these things, about who Christ is, his ability to save, yada, yada, yada. I need to, on my own, I need to repent and then I need to believe and God will reward those things. It's not true. Repentance itself is the fruit of a work done before by the Holy Spirit. You would never repent. You'd never have the desire, the inkling to repent, had the Holy Spirit not done a work in you first. What's that work called? Regeneration. Once you're made alive in Christ, then you realize, by the virtue of being given a heart of flesh to replace your heart of stone, you're now able to see, I'm not who I was. I need to change my mind. I need to change my ways. I need to repent. And I need to believe with this newly implanted ability to believe what the Scriptures say about me, about God, about sin, and my need of a Savior, and so on and so forth. If you don't believe, repentance also is also a gift. Look at Acts 11. Acts 11, verses 15 through 18. You're probably familiar, or you should be familiar with Acts 11. Here, Peter's bringing his report to the church at Jerusalem concerning how the Gentiles had been receiving the word of God. You know, it was a big thing back then. A lot of people were kind of confused. A lot of people were actually kind of angry that the Gentiles were now receiving what they imagined was exclusive to the Jews. Remember, for centuries up to this point, in order for one to be a follower of Ha Elohim, the one true God, he or she had to become a Jew. Now things are changing. Now it's not like that anymore. And God's making good on his promise, using Israel for all those centuries as a prototype of the people of God. Now he says, I'm going to show you that salvation is not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. It's the whole basis for Paul's writing in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation. To who? To the Jew first, and then to the Greek, or the Gentile. It was always in God's plan to do this. Now we see it happening, and we see that the repentance that they enjoyed was a gift from God. He says this about having preached the word to the Gentiles. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. What's that? Regeneration. What was it that caused their hearts to be cut to the quick? What was it that caused them to suddenly realize what he's saying is true? Were they just that bright? And some of them not so bright? No. The regenerative act of God the Holy Spirit made them aware that what they were hearing was the truth. So the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord. How he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now get this. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what was the catalyst enabling them to believe? Again, God-given faith. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. It's crystal clear. Who gets the credit for their salvation? God and God alone. Because God had granted them or gifted them with this ability to repent. If you're visiting with us this morning and you've spent your life as a Christian being arrogant and smug, well, we've already discussed it. That's not possible if you possess the love of God. But if you find yourself being proud of yourself for having achieved this level of understanding and you find yourself proud that you're able to repent and God's satisfied with your repentance and has rewarded that with salvation, you've missed the whole point. The beauty of salvation is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at our most helpless, Christ intervened. I get so tired of the analogies that people use for salvation. Well, you know, here we were adrift in the sea of doubt and despondency and we're just adrift, and God threw us a life preserver. And we latched onto the life preserver, and he drew us into his boat of salvation. That's hogwash. The reality is, your dead, rotting corpse was at the deepest depth of the ocean, and God reached down and plucked you from the miry clay and placed you on the solid ground that is Christ and breathed new life into you and gave you a new heart. You no more saved yourself than any dying or dead man can save himself. It's funny, nobody doubts that when we die, we either go into a little compact box of ashes or into a big box that's buried in the ground that will be ashes anyway in years. But nobody doubts the finality of that, right? And even the staunchest Arminian believer has to admit that at the resurrection, they will then be utterly dependent on God to raise them from the grave. When we're told that the dead in Christ shall rise first, what, they are going to simultaneously think, well, it's time to get up? No, they're dead. So anybody with half a mind would say, then it must be the supernatural work of God that takes them and raises them from death unto life eternal. Right? And yet they get so hung up on the reality that salvation is the same thing. That your salvation was just as miraculous as raising a dead man from the grave and making him live again. Why do you think the whole example of Lazarus is there? You know, the account of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead is not there to show us that God is able to keep people alive. It wasn't just for Lazarus' resurrection's sake. It's a picture of your salvation. Not of your resurrection. It's a picture of your salvation. And only God can do that. The gift of faith, if genuine, will result in the subsequent repentance of its recipients. So here's the thing that makes faith so valuable as to be included as one of these three enduring Christian virtues. Faith is what God gives us to enable us to believe the unbelievable. Now, some might be tempted to argue that once we see Christ face to face, we'll no longer need faith. But is that true? Is it true that once you get to heaven, you no longer need faith? Well, let me ask you, I mean, what is faith if we boil it down to its most simple element? Faith is continual trust in the Lord. Are we arguing that once we get to heaven, we'll no longer trust in God? I hope not. You'll trust in God forever. You will praise Him forever. On the basis of what? On the basis of your God-given faith to do so. Those who say we won't need faith. Now, certainly we won't need faith to believe. I mean, if you still need faith to believe when you're in the presence of Christ Himself, you need more help than that. You squeaked in by accident, right? Which we know doesn't happen. But you'll still need that utter dependence on God for eternity. Now let's talk about hope. We've talked about this too, right? Unlike the world's definition of hope, hope biblically is not this squishy pie in the sky, wishy-washy, you know, word that we use. Like, I hope it rains, I hope it gets warmer, I hope it does this, I hope we can do that. Our hope, humanly speaking, is inadequate. It's incomplete. Right? It's not a hunch that things are going to go our way. Biblically, hope is always spoken of as being rooted in the great faith that we've been given in salvation. As a matter of fact, as I pointed out when we talked about this in this series on love, hope is better translated throughout the scriptures as confidence or assurance. Or confident expectation. We read in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. Perhaps a better way of putting this would be to say that faith assures us that our confidence in God and His promises will never wane. It'll never be misplaced. So like faith, hope is simply an expression of our confident dependence on God to do what He has promised to do for our good and for His glory. This is why if you back up a few chapters to Hebrews 6:19 from Hebrews 11, where hope is defined, to Hebrews 6:19, you'll recall the author says that we have this hope as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And given that it's an anchor of the soul, can it ever fail? No. True hope can never fail. It'll last for eternity. Why? Because as Linsky put it so beautifully, he said, the glories of heaven are inexhaustible, and we shall never get through exploring them. Hope is that which assures us that even in heaven, the joys that God has prepared for us will know no end. Imagine living for an eternity in God's presence. How many of you ever hoped for anything? Like, now we're going to use our understanding of hope because it does fit in this regard. How many of you have planned a vacation for any number of weeks, months? If you're Debbie McConnell, years. Yeah. You know, you have the countdown and you're so eager and you hope that you'll be able to see this and you hope you'll be able to do that and you hope that this is going to go this way and this is going to go this way. And a lot of times, you know, if you've planned well and you use your time well, you're never disappointed, right? And every day, you're on vacation for, let's say, 2 weeks, and every day of that 14-day period, you wake up with this expectation, what am I going to see today? What am I going to, you know, I've planned all this out. We have the money. We have the time. We have the resources. What am I going to see today that I've just wanted to see my whole life? Imagine the same thing in heaven for eternity. Now, I'm not sure we'll sleep or wake up, or I hope we sleep in heaven. I like sleep. Right? Amen. Anybody over 50 can echo that? I like naps. I used to wonder how my grandpa would take a nap every day, and that silly old man, he's just wasting a whole day. And now I just can't wait for nap time. I'm like a little kid. You know? I need a little yoga mat or something. I roll out in my office and lay down and curl up with a big blanket. And I don't do that because I probably wouldn't wake up till Dana got home, but you get the idea. In heaven, every moment will be filled with this great hope. What is this infinite God going to show me today? You know, we get the idea that we'll get to heaven, we'll know everything perfectly, and we'll all be singing and praising the Lord every day for all eternity. And no wonder people think heaven's going to be boring, right? There are a lot of people who say that. I don't get it. That's not heaven at all, though. Heaven is a place of perpetual bliss. Heaven is a place where every moment, if you can even count moments in eternity, but every passage of whatever passes for time there is filled with this hopeful expectation that you're going to draw closer and closer and closer for all eternity to understanding, finally understanding who this God is. That's why Paul says, you know, eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the thought of man what awaits us in glory. You have no idea. And he even knew a man, he said, and I don't know if it was him or someone else, but he knew a man who went to the third heaven, and when he came back, he was asked to describe everything he saw. He couldn't. Human language was insufficient to describe what he saw. You want to know why the book of Revelation is such a mess? Here's a man in the first century trying to describe heaven. Now, the Holy Spirit does a fairly good job of conveying that to us as mere mortals. Don't think because you understand those pictures and types and things in the book of Revelation that you understand heaven. You have no idea. You have no idea. But as wonderful as faith and hope are, Paul still insists the greatest of all virtues is love. Some of you might be thinking, wait a minute. Love is greater than the God-given faith that enables me to believe? It is. And love is greater than the gift of hope, also from God's hand, that assures me of all that awaits me in glory and more. It is. Why? Because love is what makes both faith and hope possible. If not for the love of God that He's graciously lavished upon you, you would have no faith. Faith would be impossible without love. Why? Because He only gives saving faith to the objects of His divine love. And as we read in a few passages a minute ago, it's not only on the basis of love that God has for us that we're enabled and thus commanded to love one another. No love of God, no faith. And again, I appeal to 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For He is love. And the same thing applies to hope. Without the love of God, you'd have no hope for anything beyond the grave. The love of God serves as the catalyst or the source of our great confidence that as His beloved, we will come into our inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's the love that gives us that confidence. And again, let me just reiterate, it's not that we hope that we'll come into our inheritance. You see, that's where the word differs from our own vernacular to scriptural language. We have every confidence to believe that we will realize one day our joint inheritance with Jesus Christ. And the greatest things we'll inherit are the joys of God that, as I said a minute ago, will be renewed with each, and I'm going to say it because I don't know any other way to say it, with each passing day in glory. Again, I have to appeal to Linsky. He said, "For every new joy which hope receives in heaven, love will be the response on our part." See how that works? As all of your hopes are fulfilled in heaven, as all of your confidence is bolstered in heaven, our response every time to each new revelation, each new demonstration, each cause for joy, and there will be abundant cause for joy, each one of those will result in our loving Him even more. He says, when we come to rest on the bosom of God, it will be by love. And we'll spend eternity having that love perfected in us. What a thought. What a thought. So what do we do with 1 Corinthians 13? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 is our marching orders. If you would realize this kind of love. You must practice this kind of love. And if you would practice this kind of love, you must have this love shed abroad in your own hearts. And if you have this love of God shed abroad in your hearts, it will be because God alone was pleased to give you that love, which in turn should cause us to love Him even more. You want to love one another more effectively? Start loving Him. You want to perfect the love that you have for your spouse? Start understanding the love that you've been loved with. You want to be governed by this kind of love? Let the Word of God dwell richly in you. And these things will be true. We live in a very unloving world. We live in a very hateful world, a very cynical world. You know the reason certain communities accuse us of hating, being unloving, being unkind? You want to know why the social justice movement has made inroads into the church? It's because churches all over, including this one, are full of haters and hypocrites. Let's just admit it. Let's just admit it. The way certain people are talked about, the way they're marginalized, the way they're treated. Look, loving someone doesn't mean that you accept their behavior. Loving someone doesn't mean that you agree with their lifestyle. You're commanded to love one another with the love of Christ in hopes that if they are outside of Christ, they will see enough of Christ's love in you to be attracted to Him. The Holy Spirit wins the souls of the lost through the love demonstrated by God's people. Not the cynicism, not the judgment, not the hate, not the legalism, but through genuine love. And the accusations that we are unloving are for the most part true. You know, I've said this before, I'll say it again. You know why so many people get labeled hypocrites in the church? Because they are. How do you guard against that? Well, again, you cultivate this kind of love, but where does that begin? What does that really look like in real life? Well, in the next hour, the title of my message is Take Up Your Cross. It begins by taking up your cross. It begins by realizing that you will be reviled, you will be mischaracterized, you will be unloved, you will be hated, you will be all of those things because Jesus Himself was. But our response is to love regardless. How many of us can forget the words of Christ on the cross who said, "Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing." And what a wonderful world it would be if all of us who profess Christ carried that same thought into every day of our lives. Someone wrongs you, someone reviles you, someone spits on you, someone curses you. Let it not be for you. Let it be their hatred of Christ and Christ in you. Like Paul himself said, you know, let not the fault be found in you. Walk circumspectly in this world so that when others see you, they see Christ. And then if they revile you, don't be surprised, as Peter said, at the fiery ordeal that you're undergoing, for they persecuted Christ even unto death. Well, we'll talk more about that in about 25 minutes.